grateful for the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue to study thy word, we see more and more what the practical aspects are with that regard. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, illumining thy word to our minds and understanding as we again continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last night we gave you a couple of verses in Hebrews 4, and this launched us on a study last week on the principle of the priesthood. Right now we're just covering priesthood in general, and then we will phase into the royal priesthood or the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to understand what a priest was and the various aspects regarding the priesthood. And we read, for example, last evening, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And with that, we began then by definition, and we're still in that area. We've got to define priesthood first so that we'll at least understand what we're talking about. A priest, you remember, has to be a member of the human race. This is very important, incidentally, when we analyze Melchizedek. And that'll be one of our studies for this evening. There's so much confusion regarding Melchizedek because people want to somehow deify him because of certain phrases that are used in Scripture. I always get a kick out of people who take particular verses and twist them up so that they will meet their particular theological position. Last evening, Gary and I were discussing one of the teachers at, is it Northwest? Where some of our kids go. And apparently this guy leans toward tongues. And so our kids needed instruction with that regard. And so Gary asked me for some notes last evening, and we were discussing it. And it was still fresh in my mind most of the day. And I came to a conclusion, but I'll have to tell you what that conclusion was based on. You see, up to the point where the holiness crowds or the tongues group believed in speaking in tongues, they did not necessarily search the scriptures in the original languages. And so therefore, from the English, they could get whatever they wanted to get out of it. As far as I'm concerned, the English is quite clear even on that issue. But when you get to the particular passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where it clearly states, then that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, the new one now is because they know that that particular phrase uses the neuter for perfect, then they have to translate it when that perfect thing has come. So they've changed their philosophy, and now they say when that perfect thing, that is the event of the rapture. Okay? It used to be the appearing of Christ. Well, of all the ludicrous things I've ever heard in my life, and I was just thinking, let's just assume, just as an assumption, and I like to do this because if you change a word in the Scripture, it shows you how ridiculous something can really be. Let's take that perfect out of there and put the word telephone. Okay? Now, just, right? Assuming that the perfect thing is a telephone. Now, when we're raptured, God is telling us that telephones will cease. Hello? Yeah? What else will cease? Everything will cease as we know it. So that cannot be the interpretation of that passage. Why would God be under inspiration through the Apostle Paul, telling us the tongues will cease at the advent of the rapture when they're going to cease, if they were going to cease, everything's going to cease at the rapture. And I believe that if he wanted us to know that it was the rapture, he would have said something like, at the appearing of our Lord, or at the appearance, or the Greek word parousia, anything like that, but not changing the word from a person as they held for years until they started studying the original language. Well, see, that's what happens to people. When they should read something figuratively, they read it literally. When they should read it literally, they see it figuratively. When it's allegorical, they see it historical. When it's historical, they see it allegorical. So it goes on and on and on. And Melchizedek is going to be a perfect example of that because of the phrase, without genealogy, without mother, without father, what has to be Christ? Well, as I emphasized last night, that's stupid because, first of all, our Lord had an earthly mother. If it said without father, and then without genealogy, can't be Christ. Why? Because we have all of his genealogies. But say, well, up to that point, there was no genealogy. Well, that's ludicrous. You're talking about deity. Deity has no genealogy. And if nothing else, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 5 all emphasize the fact that the priest representing mankind had to be mankind. All right. Secondly, a priest must be a partaker of the nature of the persons of whom he acts or represents. So if someone's going to act for someone else, then he has to have the nature of those individuals. That's why God never used angels as intercessors. As a matter of fact, notice what Paul says about the Lord Jesus in his high priestly position. He said, who's seated at the right hand of the Father? The man, Christ Jesus. See? The word is very, very technical. It's very specific. Words are not placed there just for us to go, ooh. Then we had two subpoints under this. We in the church age do not necessarily offer gifts and sacrifices for sins because our high priest offered himself. And B, a priest had to be a human being. And up to the point of the church age, they were always males. Never angels, but members of the human race, always males. Now, in the church age, we have the universal priesthood of all believers, including male and female. And that's why females do not have to go to their husbands or a male member of the body of Christ for prayer. They can go directly and they are heard. Why? Because the right hand of the Father seated the man Christ Jesus. Point three, there were three categories of priests, and we left off with this last night. The only thing I gave you was the three particular departments. There are a total of four throughout human history, but three in the Old Testament. The first is called the patriarchal or family priesthood. This actually operated from Adam to Moses. As a matter of fact, Abraham himself, Isaac, and Jacob were perfect examples of this. Later, under the Levitical laws, we had a specific priesthood, or we'll simply call it national priesthood, and that was for Israel. All right, the patriarchal priesthood, and they are represented by the king priest, Melchizedek. Melchizedek and the historical pattern of Scripture is found in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, and then, of course, in the Genesis account, where Abraham is coming back from the famous battle against Chedorlaomer. He defeated him, and as I suggested to you, and there's no doubt in my mind that any reasonable human being would have thought that way, that as he came back after this horrendous victory over hundreds of thousands of Chedorlaomer's men, with only 300 of his own, divided into two, 150 on both flanks, he's probably saying to himself something like this: well, when Chedorlaomer opens his eyes and finds out via the news, let's say he reads the Assyrian newspaper, or the Persian newspaper, or whichever newspaper, Babylonian newspaper, and it's that Chareliomer defeated by 300 men. What? Abraham was his leader, and he lives. What? Gather the troops. He could have very easily gotten together well over a half a million, if not 750,000, to go against Abraham. And so God intervenes immediately as he's coming back. And I love Abraham's response, by the way. It shows you the character of Abraham, because as he's entering into the city, which had been previously ravaged by Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom comes to him and says, "Hey, take whatever you want. You know, you've helped us." And he says, "I'll not take a thing, lest anyone would say that Sodom is Abraham is indebted to Sodom." He knew who Sodom was and what it was. Sounds close, doesn't it? Sodom? Saddam Hussein? We see that he was the head of his family. He was also a king. The place was called Salem, which is later the city of Jerusalem. He is both king and priest with no emphasis on his genealogy. Why? Because it isn't important. You'll notice that everyone that appears in Scripture does not have a genealogy. It's not that the person that appears in Scripture is not important. Their genealogy is not important. But when we have a genealogy, I know it's dry reading, but it's there for a reason. And we'd best note it. I don't know the last time I did a verse-by-verse study and analysis of the genealogies of the Word. It might be interesting, but I've got other things to do in the meantime. But it's there for a purpose. God just doesn't put down certain words and then say, "Well, they're not much. I just needed to fill up this chapter." When we have, for example, that famous phrase of Scripture, that not a jot or a tittle, which are the two smallest identifying marks in the Hebrew language, shall disappear from God's Word. It would be like saying not a dot or a period would, or a question mark or a comma, similar to that. The relationship between Melchizedek and Christ are what we would classify as a type and antitype. What is a type? A type is a New Testament reality prefigured in the Old Testament. Now we have some excellent types, and some of them that we would never have typed had our Lord not said something about it. Ironically, there are some types that we just love to make a type, but really aren't. You have to be careful. Let the Scripture document your typology or your typology. But a type is simply an Old Testament character who types the New Testament reality, namely Christ. A good example of that would be in the case of the sacrifices. That's a type. It's a type of Christ. Each of the sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement, and you have the offering of the Lamb. Now, we have the antitype because he's mentioned in the New Testament as what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So there we have the balance, the type, the physical Lamb of the Old Testament, antitype, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Now there's one that I would love to be able to type, and that's Joseph. But we've given no evidence in Scripture. There's another one that is used, and our Lord uses it, Jonah. He says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be." We see there's the type. Jonah's the type. Christ in the ground is the antitype. One that he uses that we dare not use. Anyone know what it is? The snake on a stick. Right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoa! He said it. Type, antitype. The deliverance by the snake, the deliverance by the Lord Jesus. We would never have made that a type. You're always on safe ground when the type and anti-type agree, especially if there's scriptural documentation. Be careful, by the way, how far you go with types. There's two rules of thumb with that regard. One having to do with types, the other having to do with parables. You never build doctrine on either one. You only build the doctrine on the reality of the antitype. Did you get that? I've heard so much nonsense doctrines taught from the parables. And parables are exactly what they imply. It's parabolic language to show a heavenly message, to convey a thought. If you build on the type, or rather on the parable, you can really be led astray. So how can we tell the difference between parables and actual accounts? No proper names are ever used. That's another rule of thumb. No proper names. As soon as you get a proper name in there, it is no longer a parable. As in the case of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, got two proper names. But if you see a certain man went to a certain place to buy a certain thing, what can we assume? It's a parable. And even our Lord said it, I speak in parables to you because they'll never get it. Some people still haven't gotten it. They want to build doctrine on parables. We had a man who should know better. I think he's either got a master's or a doctorate in theology from Dallas Seminary. And he used a parable to prove a doctrine. And Bobby Thiem came to me afterwards shaking his head. And I said, what's the matter? Can't believe the man used a parable to teach doctrine. I said, something brilliant like, you know, the clucks you have always with you. I know it says poor, but this guy's poor in brain. I've learned since then, not since then, I've learned that long before then, that degrees after one's name only means they're either hot or extremely cold. And I'm still under the opinion that the more degrees a person has behind their name, it took them that much longer to learn what regular people could learn in a short period of time. You know, the philosophy, much learning has made thee mad, I think is true even as we speak. I hear some of these guys and they got THDs and LLDs and DDDs and RRDs and PhDs and all that stuff, and man, I'll tell you, they don't even know what they're talking about. So here Melchizedek, then, is definitely a type, and the Lord Jesus, obviously, the antitype. Each were human beings. Each were kings and priests. Both their humanity was superior to Abraham. And I'm firmly under the conviction that the Melchizedekan order was universal, whereas this is where the superiority comes in. Abraham's line is restricted nationally. I mean, if you could be a priest for the nations as opposed to simply being a priest for a nation, who has the superiority? Obviously, the one who has the priesthood representing nations. Again, both in their humanity, they were superior to Christ, and as the father of the Jewish race, without priestly genealogies related to Israel. At that point, there was no relationship to Israel as a nation, because Israel as a nation had not become as yet. Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having resembled the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. This means that a priesthood is not based necessarily on physical birth. A priest without recorded genealogy related to the priesthood of Israel. Melchizedek also offered him bread and wine. another tie to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I went into this in detail, you remember, communion last. Melchizedek is a priest perpetually because he has, as a believer, eternal life. Simple enough. Hebrews 7, 12 through 16 interprets this. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also. For the one, that is the Lord Jesus, concerning whom these things are written, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises similar to Melchizedek, and there has, the word is if, by the way, in the first class condition, who has become a priest not on the basis of physical requirement, that is of the Levitical and Aaronic order, but on the basis of indestructible life. There it is, clearly outlined. Hebrews 7, 12 through 16. He tells us then that our Lord was not of the Aaronic order. He was not a Levite. And he even argues, see, remember, he's talking to Jews. As I mentioned last night, and often, you and I probably would not make an issue of it. We wouldn't. We wouldn't sit around and say, now, wait a minute. My understanding is, if he's a real priest, he has to be of the Levitical order. I wouldn't think of that as a Gentile. Jews would. Matter of fact, some of you probably hadn't even thought about it until we proposed it. Why not be a priest? Can't. Born in the wrong line. However, he can be a priest-king. Why? Because he's born in the kingly line. And then to make him a priest, we make him the order of Melchizedek, appointed of God, a priest forever. Again, Hebrews 7:17 quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. For this reason it is witnessed, you are a priest forever, similar to the order of Melchizedek. This is the Father's appointment of the humanity of Christ to the royal status of king, priest. Again, Hebrews 7:17, Psalm 110, verse 4. Incidentally, I'm doing this for a reason, obviously. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the priesthood in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, and so this will kind of lead us into it. And so when we get to these passages, this is why it's imperative that you be here in class when I've taught them now. I'll say to you, remember when we just studied this here a few years back? Assuming that it'll take us that long to get to the 7th and 8th chapters. I'm not sure. At the rate we're going, it might. In Genesis 14, verses 8 and 19, we have the actual account of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, bringing bread and wine and bringing it to Abraham. Excuse me. You'll notice it says, furthermore, he was a priest of God, the Most High. See, up to this point, you can't say he was the God of Israel. The God of Israel, because there was no God of Israel, technically speaking. There was a God, but there was no Israel. And it wasn't until Moses received the law and the whole idea of a Levitical priesthood that the Levites even existed. The family Levites existed. But if God's foreknowledge was ever used as far as the priesthood was concerned to appoint priests, he'd have used another family. When you study Levi himself was a scoundrel. He and his brother, you remember, used to they would cut the hamstring on a cow, the two front legs, and the two hind legs, and they would watch the cows, and they'd laugh. They just thought it was just absolutely hilarious. to watch the cows holding themselves up with the two and dragging the others behind them. You cut the tendons, I'm not sure if it's the hock or whatever it is, but that main tendon that comes down, they can't walk. And they would do that. And they thought that was the funniest thing. And you read their father's account of them. He called them scoundrels. Of course, he wasn't kind with his other eight either, I might add, with one exception. Had nice things to say about Judah. Didn't say much about Reuben, that's for sure. Unstable as water, you'll never amount to anything. It was true. What impact did the tribe of Reuben ever have historically? Now, the smallest of the tribes was Benjamin. And their first king came out of that tribe. Of course, he wasn't much either. But Judah, later divided into two sub-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then eventually they came over to the United States, and the angel Moroni led them. Oh, that's their supposition. You like those theological comments? I don't know how you spell that. You can put it down as you'd like. Bronx Cheers, what we called it. I think it's the same thing now. The God of the Most High is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can Christ be Melchizedek and still be a priest, a priest of himself? That's absurd. The Most High God is the Lord Jesus. Then he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham by the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." That's his blessing. Secondly, we see the superiority of this priesthood is noted by the fact that Abraham was ministered to by Melchizedek with bread and wine. And Abraham returned by giving him tithes. Again, Hebrews 7, verses 9 through 11. Melchizedek had the right to bless Abraham because he was both priest and king. Abraham was only a patriarchal priest, but not a king. This means that your priesthood is far greater than the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because technically speaking, we perpetuate the order of Melchizedek. That's our priesthood. I'd rather think that it's far more than that, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since he is a priest and a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, we share in that. Remember, everything that he has, we share. We share in his election, therefore we're called the elect. We share in his priesthood, the universal priesthood of all believers. We share in his sonship. I have to say that slow, because try to say that fast sometime. We share in his sonship. We share in his sonship, therefore we're called by faith sons of God. That's how we get all our names. It's not because of our greatness, it's his greatness. Next, the cross, point three. The cross is symbolized through the bread and the wine. And by the way, the only ritual for the church age as we see it. Remember, ritual without reality is worthless. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't worship the emblems, we worship the one the emblems represent. We are doing homage, obeisance if you please, to the one those emblems speak of. I know people who actually worship the emblems. The high churches, for example, in transubstantiation, there's no question that their mind is set on the emblem and not on the person of the emblem. And in Catholicism, they even get cheated. They only get half. Whereas in Greek Orthodoxy, at least they get both, the bread and the wine. But again, it's consubstantiated, or rather transubstantiated. Now, under consubstantiation, which is fundamental Lutheranism, the cup doesn't change and the bread doesn't change until you partake of it. then it changes within you to the actual body and blood of Christ. I suppose we could identify that with spiritual cannibalism. They can never get around the issue. The night in which he was betrayed, the scripture says, he broke the bread and passed the cup, and he says, this is my body, and this is my spiritual sacrifice. When he said, this is my body, it was bread. He didn't rip a finger off and say, here, chew on it. I mean, we laugh, but you see, that's what they're trying to tell us. He didn't grab some piece of flesh from his side and say, here, guys, pass this amongst yourselves. I'd have gotten out of there fast. I'm sure that John would have been the first one to leave. And of course, he'd have been faster than Peter, so Peter would have always been behind him. We know that from the tomb incident, the one that outran Peter. I love that. Yeah, he has to tell us that, you know. The one that outran Peter. You know, in other words, slow Peter. You got to say, and here comes John. So the cross is symbolized then through the bread and the wine. Only ritual of the royal priesthood. Legitimate ritual. Oh, there are others, obviously, but to me they're not legitimate. You get involved in denominations and they start adding all these little rituals. They have this and they have that and they have this and they have, and you ask them, what do you do that for? And they say, well, it's nice. That's nice. But since we're non-denominational, we can be totally objective and hold on to the one and only true ritual of Scripture, the Lord's Supper. Fourthly, the Levitical priesthood was based on natural generation, while the royal priesthood is based on regeneration. Someone asked me last evening, was one of the requirements of a Levitical priest to be saved? The answer is no. It was a natural generation. As a matter of fact, we see evidences in Scripture where certain of the Levitical priests were not saved at all. We have four children of priests that were eventually priests that were killed by God. The two that offered strange fire. Hophni Phinehas incident. We see it throughout, corruption in the priesthood. Eventually got to the point where you would have never identified them from a non-believer anyway, because they were non-believers. The only requirement was that they were born in the tribe of Levi. And when the priest would die, then eventually the next one would come in place by generation. By the time our Lord came along, there were many, many priests. They were divided into two categories. I call them the professional priests and the shepherd priests. The shepherd priests were the ones who did farming and shepherding and all the rest of that stuff. They were not full-time priests, let's say. That was the case of Zechariah at the birth of Christ. Well, actually, the birth of his own son. For the lot to fall on him, you could go an entire lifetime and not have the lot fall on you. So you could be born a Levite, go your entire life and die and never serve the temple. But they would draw lots. And it fell on Zechariah. And Zechariah, whoa, can you imagine how excited he was? I'm going to have an opportunity to pray for the people. And so he stood in the congregation in the outside the court, and he prayed for them, and then he said, now I'm going to go in and pray on your behalf. He went through the necessary cleansing. He stopped at the altar of incense, because that's as far as he could go, not being a high priest. And he began to pray, and you remember an angel of the Lord came to him and said, Zechariah, Zechariah, you can imagine. No one else is in the place. And he's hearing voices. He thinks maybe he has to have psychiatric evaluation. No, this is an angel, and he sees him. And the angel says to him, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. Of course, he says, how can these things be? I'm an old man.
I don't believe you, is what he's saying. And so he says, all right, dummy. You're going to end up dumb. And you'll have 9 months to ponder that. So now the next step is for him to go out and do what? To give the convocation. He gave the invocation, but no convocation. So he stands out there, can't speak. And they're all looking at him, waiting. And Elizabeth, his wife, he probably wrote it down in Hebrew, you are going to get pregnant. Why are you writing it? And then he probably wrote the rest of it out and said, in effect, I did the wrong thing. I spoke to an angel of the Lord, and he said to me, and I said to him. And it was the last thing I said. Do we learn anything from that, folks? Is it wiser sometimes just to listen and keep mouth shut? Sometimes we talk ourselves right out of a situation or right into a situation. I've known salesmen. People went in, they were going to buy a thing. And the salesman starts in. You say to the salesman, listen to me. I'm going to buy it. You don't have to sell me on it. Then the guy keeps pitching. And then finally you say to yourself, wait a minute, I didn't know that. Really? But I don't want it. Talk themselves right out of a sale. A good salesman knows when to speak and when not to speak. Like children. You have to train your children when to speak and when not to speak. You're always on safe ground if you tell them not to speak. And you may preface it by saying, don't say anything until you have something to say that's intelligible and intelligent. That'll take them the rest of their life just to figure out that statement. Or if you're called upon. Isn't it interesting how vocal children are when you don't want them to speak, and then you say to me, tell me what's wrong. And they give you one of these. Are you going to tell me or not? Krisha pulled that on us tonight. She has an innate way of taking earphones, which they should have never made for children, and her little stereo thing that I got her, and pulling the wires out of one of them. So she did that, and she started crying. She was upset because she broke it. And so, you know, John and I ran up the stairs to see what was happening, and there she was sitting in the middle of the bed just weeping away. So John says, what's wrong? Stop. Stop. Wait until we can understand what you're saying. And she says, we finally got it when John plugged it in and found that only one side was working. So the latest thing now will be, under supervision, I will let her use mine. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I'd rather go out and buy her a pair for $398. Not using my Panasonic wonders. All right, again, the Levitical priesthood is based on natural generation, while the royal priesthood is based on regeneration. Priesthood based on physical birth is inferior and can never be effective as a priesthood based on regeneration. Regenerational priesthood is far more effective because it covers everyone, every believer. Whereas if you simply have physical birth, let's say you have a physical birth priest and there's something wrong with him physically as well as mentally. Got to put up with that. He's a Levite. A priesthood based on physical birth has no function related to post-salvation spiritual gifts and life. The only one that does is the priesthood based on regeneration. See, a part of your priesthood is also the private recognition of your own gift. That's when you ponder it. And no one then can come in and intrude into your priesthood because you're a priest unto yourself. I remember a guy years ago went up to somebody and tried to tell them what their spiritual gift was. And ironically, this is what it was. Get this. This guy was a missionary. And so he walked up to one of our members and said, "Your spiritual gift is giving, and I want you to give to my support." Hit you between the eyes, you idiot. I'm not sure who threw him out first, Baraka or Westside. And then he ravaged all up and down the West Coast. And every place I've gone and talked to people, they knew him. And what's horrible about it is my name appears on his ordination. Because back in New York, he was a member of our church. But something happened. He went crazy. Well, see, he's a crazy priest. Revelation 1:6 says he has made us. Now, the old King James mistranslated this and called them kings and priests. We're not kings and priests. It should have been translated, he has made us a kingdom of priests to God. And that should explain at least the difference between the kingdom of the body of Christ and the kingdom of the millennial reign of Christ. You know, there are those that think that they can differentiate between those two by using two terms of Scripture. You've got to be very careful. I remember years ago I was given a doctrinal questionnaire, and it said differentiate between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, a simple overview would be that the kingdom of God refers to the church age and to believers of the church age. And the kingdom of heaven would be God's overruling kingdom. But that's too general. Now, when you become specific, unfortunately, these two terms sometimes are used interchangeably. So be careful. So we don't ask people that question. A good question might be, determine for us, please, the kingdom of priests and Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, that would be a good question. And if they said, I don't know either one, they're good candidates for membership of Westside Bible, because then we could teach them. But if they go off on some screwy path, see, I don't mind people that don't know much. I got to know the people that know, they think they know so much, and they know nothing. And I've known people that were attending Westside Bible who changed their views because of the teaching of God's Word. We have people involved in tongues and Pentecostalism. They threw that out. Especially when they heard about Angelos and Muthos. That would change anybody's mind quick. Of course, the Old Testament is much easier. Ob. You can live with that. You don't have to pronounce Angelos and Muthos. They both mean the same thing. Ventriloquist demons. That's fresh in my mind because I was looking over the notes that I gave to Gary last night. He made us a kingdom of priests to God, even his Father. To him be glory and ruling power forever and ever. Revelation 1:6. Phenomenal passage. Point C, you're not following me, I know you're not, because I've been going all over the place. So when I say point C, that might be your point G, so don't worry about it. You just outline the way you're outlining, that's fine. A long time ago, I gave up the idea of trying to get people to follow the same outline that I'm following. It's impossible. Because occasionally I even drop a couple of phrases, because I don't like them. Point C, the Levitical priesthood of Israel. The concept of their ministry in spiritual things is found in Numbers 16, verse 5. Tomorrow, it says, the Lord will show you who is his priest and who is holy, and will bring near to himself. Aaron was chosen along with the tribe of Levi. They say, what's the passage again?
Numbers
16, verse 5. Four subpoints. This priesthood is limited to the Jewish age. Apparently revived in the tribulation and on through the millennium. But never is exercised in the church age. You know, when God deals with a specific people, He always sets aside the previous people. He cannot deal with two specific peoples in one dispensation. That would be chaotic. And there's no better reasoning for a pre-tribulational rapture than that. Imagine having the Jews reverting back to the Levitical priesthood and the national identity again as a partial client nation to God and still have the church mixed in. Be chaos. None of them would have had the 40 things that accompany salvation. You'd meet a fellow believer on the street and you begin to converse with him. Are you a believer? Yes, I am. In the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. He's my Messiah. Well, He's my Savior. Isn't it wonderful that we have the baptism of the Spirit? Blank. Isn't it wonderful that we are identified in Christ and share in His priesthood? Blank. Isn't it wonderful that we share in His election? Blank. Isn't it marvelous that we share in His inheritance? All 40, blank, they don't have it. That's why I keep reminding you through prayer and occasionally audibly through my ministry that we are privileged people. None other ever have the distinction that we have in the church age. And yet sometimes we act sub-Israel. Our bickering. And it put us back in the days of the Jews. The best they had was the faith rest technique. And if they got out of that, what do you expect? They bicker and fight and squabble and do all the rest of the things they did. We start with the faith rest technique. That's the beginning of the church age. And it advances on to the assurity and then eventually manifests itself in the ultimate. Now then, faith, rest. Hope, assurity, and love. And what's the greatest? Love. So you're going to teach us that, aren't you? Yes, I am. I have the outlines, everything set up. It doesn't fit here. If it would, you know I would make it fit. But how to get that in the priesthood would be a little bit far-fetched. Talking about stretching the passage. The very fact that I just got it in then. But it fit. The confusion based on what would happen in the tribulation period. So the priesthood is limited to the Jewish age and the millennium. Secondly, the priesthood was perpetuated through natural generation. Three, this priesthood was supported by 13 Levitical cities. Joshua 21, verses 13 through 19 tells us that. Plus, there was a special annual tithe to the Levites, as well as the redemption money of the firstborn. Numbers 18, verse 6. In other words, the Levites had some definite honors, but it was all limited to Israel. No Gentile had to do that. Fourthly, the spiritual function of this priesthood was related to ritual and the teaching of the word. That was their responsibility. When you study the life of Hannah, You know, we really elevate Hannah to a place that she started off a dud. She was a vicious, vindictive, two-faced woman. And you say, but she dedicated Samuel to the temple. Did you ever stop to think about that? What right did she have to make a choice for her son? She's out of line. I had no business doing that. That would be like you saying, I'm going to send my little boy to Bible school so he can end up a preacher boy. I've heard that so much it nauseates me. And God says, I've got news for you. He doesn't have the gift. If parents would only listen to the Lord. And when children are grown up and they detect their gift and they make the decision, let them go. And that means if God says to them, I want you to be a missionary and go to the far-flung regions of the world and get a spear stuck up your nose, let them go. Oh, I know parents that have interfered more with their children because of God's leading in their life. Oh, yeah, there's a comfort zone for the parent, and they want the same for the child. Well, you know, a lot of you haven't learned this. You never will, probably, because you're not in the position. But pastors and missionaries are never in a comfort zone. That's why I rejected coming here, because that was within my comfort zone. How could God lead me to a place that I wanted to go? He'd have to send me somewhere it was damp and cold like Seattle. So my sinuses would be dripping all the time, and my joints would ache constantly. Then I could enter in with Paul's suffering. God was pleased to lead me here. I love it here. Yeah, I love the heat. I don't like to be out in it much, but I like it. I really enjoy it. See, the problem with the cold is you can just put so many clothes on and you can't move anymore. Remember the first time we put John in a snowsuit up at the property? It was snowing on the ground, and he looked like they used to have a cartoon years ago with it, that tire thing that they sell. Yeah, Michelin Man, right? That's what he looked like. His arms are out like this, so we say, go play. He says, Dad, I can't move. So he walked like this. Are you having fun? He had fun around the fireplace. That's where he had fun. I think he was about two or three then. He subject the kid to such torture. They were to teach the word. As a matter of fact, that was one of their responsibilities that they failed in. Oh, they wanted to be priests, all right, but they didn't want to communicate the word. So for the most part, the people were ignorant, especially in their evangelistic responsibilities. Remember, Israel was a client nation to God, and they were given the message, and they didn't evangelize. Now, for what it's worth, I can get tongues back in here. You see, in the Isaiah prophecy, he says, because you haven't evangelized, in Hebrew, you're going to be evangelized in an unknown, in a different language, not unknown. The word unknown does not appear in the original text. And we know that happened on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews. And Peter got up and he spoke. And they all understood in their own language. And not a word of Hebrew was spoken. Then it went on that when a certain person would meet another person, and they couldn't communicate, God would give that person the ability to evangelize that individual, and generally they were Jews. Now, why would the Corinthians want to speak in tongues? You ever stop to think about that? They were Gentiles. And they didn't use it for evangelistic purposes. You know what they did? They took the oracles of Delphi and integrated it into their services. See, under the oracles, the priestess, spoke in tongues under demonic influence or demonic possession. So, you know, the Greek said, hey, that's we ought to add that. Like these jokers
all around the valley now that have added their dog and pony shows. I love to quote them. The days of a congregation sitting before a pastor exegeting from the scriptures for 1 hour are over. Now we need to entertain our people and give them a 15-minute message. Light. See, everything is light now. They give them diet Bible. Bible light. Well, here you get heavy-leaded doctrine. Time's gone. Why does time go so fast? I found, by the way, for what it's worth, the older I get, the faster it's going. So maybe what's going to happen in 10 years from now. I might add, by the way, I was shocked the other night. Some of you looked at me and you said, you look shocked. I was shocked. When I got up here and I said, when we pay that bill off in 6 years, right? And I said, after it's paid, why, we won't owe anything, and I'll be 71. I said, 71? So I went home and cried for an hour. But I can imagine 5 years from now, I'll be going on 70. I'm not going to retire. I'll retire when the Lord retires me. And I'll be standing here, and one day he'll say, that's it, John. Come home. And I hope I'm here, not in some places I've been. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? Now, where were you when the Lord took you? Let's talk about something else. Or I was teaching his word in front of a wonderful congregation, and I just fell over dead. That's the way I want to go. I think maybe the Lord may have other ideas, however. It would be nice, wouldn't it? But until then, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the study of your word, again, for the encouragement that we receive as we continue to delve into these things, to learn from thy truth, to apply them in our lives, and to glorify thee ultimately. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.